1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer over the preaching of God's word, that we might hear and heed what God has to say to us in Holy Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you've given us your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray in the preaching and hearing of your word that you would be glorified and the saints here would be built up and encouraged and strengthened, and that we'd be all growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please, Father, help us to hear and to heed your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last sermon, God willing, of the book of 1 Timothy. We're in the last two verses, last section of the book of 1 Timothy, walking through this book verse by verse. We've learned a lot from it. I've learned a lot from it. Hopefully you have, as we've studied this book and sought to apply it to ourselves and to our local church. Again, the point of this book is that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the whole point of the book, that we might know as God's people how we ought to conduct ourselves as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we see in this last section a last final call to Timothy to be faithful as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a minister of the new covenant, and what he is to give himself to. And so the main point of this sermon is guarding what was committed to your trust to not stray from the faith. Guarding what was committed to your trust to not stray from the faith. My first point, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard what was committed to your trust. My second point, profane and idle babblings. Profane and idle babblings. My third point, straying from the faith. Straying from the faith. And my fourth point, grace be with you. So again, my first point, guard what was committed to your trust. God, through the Apostle Paul, gives Timothy a final charge, a final exhortation. And he even uses his name proper, O Timothy. O Timothy. He wants him to know this is for him to know and to hear. And he tells Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And we can summarize that. What was committed to Timothy's trust was sound doctrine, sound theology, the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. If you look maybe just a page over, or maybe in my Bible, it's just right to the right, 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14 says this, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So Timothy here, God commands Timothy through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words, which he heard from Paul in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing is the good deposit of sound doctrine he is to keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So Timothy is given a deposit. He's given the truth of God's word, and he is to guard it, defend it, protect it, as he would something precious. If you look over at 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, you therefore, my son, Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But the church can't pass on to other faithful men who can shepherd the church of God if they aren't holding fast to that truth themselves. So he says, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's implied is the ones who are passing that on are holding fast the pattern of sound words themselves. Because it does the church no good to pass on heresy. It does the church no good to pass on false teaching. It only does the church good to pass on sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. So there's not only a need in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the truth. There's a need to guard against error, to guard against error. We must guard the truth. And so what are some of those things that must be guarded? How would we summarize it? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity must be guarded and defended. There's one God and three persons, and all three persons are equal in power and glory. And so we must guard what was committed to our trust. If we have the wrong God, it doesn't matter what else we get right. If we have the wrong God, and the only God who exists, who God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so therefore we must guard and defend the doctrine of God's oneness and threeness. The one God who is three persons. The three persons who are the one God. We also must defend the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a man. He wasn't made. He wasn't created. He was the eternal Son who took on human flesh. He is God in the flesh. We must defend that. We must guard that. We must protect that against the lies of false teaching. We must guard and defend the doctrine of his incarnation and his virgin conception and his virgin birth so that we don't believe or teach that he was born in sin like we are because he was born of the Virgin Mary. We must guard and defend the doctrine of the virgin birth, that Christ was not born like me and you are, but he was born of the virgin conception of the Virgin Mary. We must guard and defend the doctrine of his sinless life, that for his years upon the earth, he perfectly kept God's law and he knew no sin. He was sinless in thought, word, and deed. We must defend that Christ was without blemish at all. He was the holy Son of God. We must also defend his miracles, that to demonstrate that he truly was God manifested in the flesh, he performed miracles to validate that. And we must defend them as true, real miracles that he did by raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and all these different things he did to show the validity of him being who he said he was. We must also defend his penal substitutionary atonement. And all those words are important. Penal, that he paid our penalty. He took the penalty that we deserve for God's wrath against us. He was our substitute. He died in the place of all of his people. And he atoned for our sin. He covered over our iniquity. And that's a doctrine that's being very much undermined in our day. Penal substitutionary atonement. People are, because they deny the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of God's wrath, they say the cross isn't about God's wrath being satisfied. It's just about the love of God being manifested or something like this, or just a demonstration of how loving God is. People even wanted to change. I heard someone wanted to change the lyrics in Christ alone where it says, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change that because they didn't believe that to the love of God was magnified. Because they didn't want to talk about the wrath of God being satisfied at the cross. But if we don't defend that at the cross, all the sins of all of God's people were imputed to Jesus Christ and he bore the penalty for them, then we lose the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so therefore we must defend that upon the cross, the Son of God bore in his body the sin of all of his elect people and paid the penalty for it so that we could be delivered from it. He took the wine of God's wrath in the place of all of his elect people. We must also defend and guard his bodily resurrection, that he actually and bodily rose again on the third day to prove that his death was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath for all of God's people. We must defend and guard. I know for some of you here, this is basic, but we have to be reminded consistently of the truths that need to be defended and guarded against, or guarded and kept and preserved. We must also defend and guard his bodily ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who is making intercession for all of his people until his second coming. And we must defend his real, literal, bodily second coming to judge his enemies and to save his people, to judge the living and the dead. We must defend these truths. We must defend who God is and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also must defend the doctrine of what's historically called the five solas. The five solas that we must defend and guard and keep, that we are justified before God. We are declared right in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, based on Scripture alone. We must defend and argue and reason with people that we are not justified by works of the law. We're not justified by keeping commandments. We are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because anything else is a different gospel. So we must defend the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must also defend the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that we don't come before God and say, God, I did something to earn your favor, but all of God's favor is received in Christ alone. We also must defend, I believe, even though this doesn't come from my perspective to the place of what I had just said, but I do think it's important because I do believe this is the gospel in its fullest and most clear light. So I'm not saying this, what I'm about to say is an essential, but I do believe if you misunderstand this, it is going to affect the way you view a lot of things in the scriptures. And that is the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. We must defend that mankind is born in sin and enslaved to sin, and they cannot set themselves free. We must defend that people are not born innocent or neutral, but born guilty and filthy in sin. That they are in Adam and therefore they die. We must confess, like the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We must confess that the natural mind is enmity against God. It does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can it. The natural man cannot submit to God's law. The natural man is enslaved to his sin. The natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And that's why the Bible says the natural man cannot understand the things of the spiritual God, because they're spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. And so the natural man in his fallen condition without Christ has no hope of ever saving himself or preparing himself to be saved. Because dead men cannot raise themselves. Dead men cannot make themselves better. They need to be resurrected. And this is the way the Bible portrays us. We are dead in sin. And unless God shows us grace, we will stay in that condition. And the problem for all of us as natural men and women without Christ is we don't come to Christ because we hate him. And therefore we will not come because we don't want to come. And this is the condition for everyone who's without Christ. They are enslaved to sin and they hate God, and therefore they don't come to him in repentance and faith through Jesus Christ. But we also must defend the doctrine that if every man is born in the world, every child is born in the world, an enslaved, dead sinner, then what's the hope for them? We must defend unconditional election. That before time began, God looked upon the fallen human race who would be fallen in time and chose a multitude from that human race. A multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He chose those people not because they earned it, not because they deserved it, but because of his mere free grace and love to set his affection upon them and to choose to redeem them out of sin and slavery to it. We see this all throughout the Word of God, but Jesus says it many times. All that the Father has given to me. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about election. All that the Father has given me will come to me. He's talking about the one before time began that were given from the Father to the Son to be his bride. To be his bride. Those who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. No one would come to God on their own. So the only way anyone can be saved is if God set his love upon them. And that's what we mean by unconditional election. We also must defend the doctrine of particular redemption. The doctrine that upon the cross, Jesus didn't make men savable. He actually saved men and obtained eternal redemption for all of his people. Jesus did not make redemption possible. He actually obtained it upon the cross. He He didn't make men savable. He actually saved them. He didn't make redemption possible. He actually redeemed us. He didn't make reconciliation possible. He actually reconciled us upon the cross. He actually accomplished something. And so upon the cross, Jesus didn't die for the goats, but he died for the sheep. Jesus didn't die for the world. He died for the church. Jesus didn't die for all mankind. He died for his people. Because those whom the Father chose, Jesus accomplished their redemption upon the cross. He perfectly kept God's law and then died upon the cross so that all the elect of God might be saved from their sin. He didn't die to make propitiation possible. He died to actually be the propitiation. Propitiation means the wrath of God is satisfied. And if he did that for all men, all mankind, then there is no hell for anyone, because it wasn't he made propitiation possible. He actually propitiated God's wrath. And so we must defend that upon the cross, it was a particular redemption with a particular purpose to save his people from their sin. We must also defend the doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual calling, that all those whom the Father has chosen and the Son has died and been risen for, God will in time and space grant them the gifts of repentance and faith and draw them unto Christ so that he might, that person, man or woman, boy or girl, might be brought out of darkness into light. We must defend the doctrine of God's irresistible grace, the irresistible grace of God the Holy Spirit to bring dead sinners out of their death. How does a dead person come to Christ? Because the Spirit of God breathes life into them and says, live. And that person who was dead in their sin is made alive, not because of their own free will, but because of the grace of the Holy Spirit, making them alive together with Christ. This is the only way anyone ever believes the gospel, because without God's grace, they would never come to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit has to open up their heart like he did to Lydia, so that they heed and receive the things of God's word. And then we must defend the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The reality that all those whom God the Father chose and God the Son died and rose again for, and all those whom God the Spirit made alive together with Christ, will most assuredly persevere unto the end and be eternally saved. Not one of Christ's sheep that he died for and shed his precious blood will ever be lost, because he says, they're in my Father's hand and they're in my hand, and no man can snatch them out of my hands. No one can take Christ's sheep out of his hands, because if he died for them, he will keep them, because he makes intercession for them forever. And so we must defend these truths, because these are the truths of God's word. We must defend the purity of who God is and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must defend the glorious doctrines of God's sovereign grace, because God is most glorified when we understand that salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to man, but to the Lord. And so we must guard what was committed to our trust. And so these things must be defended and guarded and protected and heralded and loved and cherished, because they are God's truth. They're God's truth. We see this quote. I love this quote by John Calvin. He says, quote, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent, end quote. And then Charles Spurgeon says, I would not give a penny for your love to the truth if it is not accompanied with a hearty hatred of error, end quote. If you turn with me to Psalm 119, we see that truth there, Psalm 119. Starting at verse 104, Psalm 119, 104. Psalm 119, 104. The word of God says here, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Because of God's precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. We can't be indifferent to error. We can't be indifferent to falsehood. We must hate it, like the psalmist. And then verse 128, Psalm 119, verse 128. It says, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. So we see in the Word of God that not only do we must defend the truth, we must hate error and lies. Why? Because they dishonor our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We must guard what was committed to our trust. What can easily happen to even churches like ours, maybe not in our generation, maybe not in the generation after we go to heaven, but the generation after that, if this church isn't dogmatically committed to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it couldn't happen in our generation, but I'm just saying more often than not, it happens a couple generations later. You have a church that's dogmatically committed to the truth, preaching it, defending it, loving it. Then you have another generation that assumes that truth. So the one generation defended it, loved it, taught it, believed it, would die on it, would die on the hill for it. The next generation just assumes that's the truth. And then the third generation loses it if they're not careful. If we are not, by God's grace, every generation defending God's truth, we are prone to lose it. That's why every generation must guard the truth. That's why every generation must buy the truth and not sell it. That's why every generation must confess the Word of God. It's not good enough to say, I believe what my parents believe, or I believe what the pastor believed from last generation, if we don't personally receive and believe God's truth. It's not even good enough to have a confession of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. That's not even good enough. Because this could just be a dusty old book that we say, oh yeah, we believe what it says, but we don't actually know what it says, and we don't actually believe what it teaches. And so we need, by God's grace and for God's glory, we must have a church, and me as your pastor, by God's grace, defending God's truth. It would be such a sad reality, wouldn't it, if this church continued on for many generations, but the third generation became a Unitarian Universalist church. Wouldn't that be terrible? Because people stopped guarding the truth. We started as a confessional Reformed Baptist church that loved the truth, guarded it, defended it, preached it, and then two or three generations later, they've said, oh yeah, you believe whatever you want, it doesn't matter. That's why this is so important. Because we do not want to start well and then give up defending the truth, and then generations to come lose the truth because it wasn't guarded and kept. That's how churches in America, many of them started well. But you look now, many churches in America, quote unquote churches, they're dead and lifeless. Why? Because they stopped guarding the truth. Right? That's why. They stopped guarding the truth. And therefore, they made shipwreck of their faith as a church. And therefore, they are now synagogues of Satan and no churches at all. Why? Because they stopped guarding the truth. That's why it's so important, beloved, that we are dogmatically committed to the truth, because we do not want to be a one-generation church. We want to be a multi-generational church in our ages here, yes, but in generations to come. And that will only happen if God's people and God's ministers are committed to the truth of His Word. And so Timothy was to guard that good deposit. He was to guard that truth. If you think about it, even in the first century, apostolic planted churches, churches planted by the apostles, had to have warning about the danger of false teaching. Isn't that very interesting? Churches that were planted by the apostles, they had to be told, make sure you're on guard. Galatians, the churches of Galatia, they had not only drifted from minor things that were important, but not essential, they were drifting from the truth of the gospel. I love that I can bang this pulpit a little bit. That's nice. And so they were drifting from the truth of the gospel, of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were drifting from that. They were drifting from the truth of God's word in the first generation, in the first century. And that's why if you read church history, I've been reading a really good book by Nick Needham. It's a 4-volume set. I'm reading the first volume on church history. Early in the church, they have all types of heresies. Why? Because heresy can so easily creep into the church if it's not committed to guarding the truth. And we praise God there was men all throughout the centuries who have guarded the truth and defended it. But errors like Gnosticism or Arianism. Gnosticism was the view that you need a special knowledge The Bible's not enough. You need some special knowledge to really know God. Arianism was the Son of God was not fully divine like the Father. Errors creep in, and that's why the truth must be defended by God's grace. Now my second point, profane and idle babblings. Profane and idle babblings. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By guarding what was committed to his trust, he would by necessity, if he was actually doing that, if he was actually guarding the good deposit of sound doctrine, he would by necessity, by implication, avoid what is profane and idle babblings. He would avoid contradictions and what is falsely called knowledge. This is how God describes false teaching and any other worldview not based on the Word of God. It's profane, it's idle babblings, it's contradictions, and it's falsely called knowledge. That's God's view of anything that is not according to His Word. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is not the end of knowledge, it's the beginning of knowledge. I taught my class this week, as we were talking about some of these things, I wrote up on the board, I said ABCs. ABCs are the beginning of the English alphabets. I could not be talking like this if I didn't know my ABCs. If you don't have that the beginning of the English alphabet, you have nothing else. Because that's the foundation, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the English language. And God says fearing Him is the beginning, not the end, the beginning of knowledge. So it's like saying I can have knowledge without the fear of God is like saying I can speak English with not knowing my ABCs. That's what God is saying. That it's falsely called knowledge. It's contradictions, it's babblings, it's all these things. That's what he describes. It's profane because it's built on what is defiled and sinful and unholy. That's what people are left to without the Word of God. They're left to what is profane and unholy. They're left to idle babblings. They're vain talk. It's useless. It's pointless. It's vain. They're left to contradictions because one person says one thing and then they realize in their worldview there's all types of contradictions. They say that there's right and wrong, but actually they know they can't justify that. They say that they want to believe tomorrow's going to be like today, but they don't know why because we live in a cosmic accident universe. And so people are left with contradictions, and I love it. It says what is falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. So it seems knowledgeable. It looks like knowledge, but it's falsely called knowledge. Why? Because it does not begin with the fear of the Lord. That's why it's falsely called knowledge. Because it doesn't begin with God's fear. It doesn't have the ABCs of knowledge, which is the fear of God. And therefore, it's falsely called knowledge. It looks smart. It looks wise. But what does God describe it? In Romans chapter 1, he says of those who suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness, they profess to be wise, but they became fools. Or the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what God's description of one who rejects his revelation and rejects his view, God's view of creation and life and all these things. What they're left with is being a fool. Because it's not the wise person, it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And so that's what people are left to without God. They're left to profane and idle babblings, contradictions, and what is falsely called knowledge. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, we see this reality in Colossians 2 of the truth of God and how wisdom and knowledge is found in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, starting at verse 1. Colossians 2 and verse 1. The text of the Word of God says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attained to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And someone's going to come and say there's knowledge and truth outside of Christ. And he says, I'm saying these things to you, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. They're going to tell you that you can get ethics without Christ. And I want you to know that you can't. They're going to say you can get logic without Christ. I'm going to say you can't. They're going to say you can get that tomorrow is going to be like today and everything's going to be upheld without Christ. And I'm going to say you cannot. Because in Christ are hidden not some, not most, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Because only with Christ, only with God's revelation, can we make sense of the world. And that's why some have said, and I think rightly, the proof that Christianity is true is that without it, you can't prove anything. That without it, you can't prove anything. Because we live in a cosmic accident universe if the God of the Bible doesn't exist. So we see that without God, we are left to foolishness, idle babblings. That's what God's description of the worldview without God leads someone to what is falsely called knowledge. And now my third point, straying from the faith, straying from the faith. He says, verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Professing what? Profane and idle babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. They have strayed concerning the faith. By professing that, by running away from apostolic doctrine, from not guarding it and defending it, they give themselves to idle babblings and contradictions, and therefore they stray concerning the faith. They make shipwreck of their faith because they rejected the truth about God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Apostasy is a real danger, and this book addresses it more than once. This book continually addresses it. I'll show you in a minute. I remember when I was in college, I took a religion class or spiritual religious class, and the professor wasn't a Christian. He claimed to be a Christian. And I remember in that class, we would have debates. He was willing to debate, particularly after class, we would debate. So I knew that what he was saying was not true. But I remember even sitting under that, knowing what he was saying wasn't true, knowing it was lies, when I would go back into my dorm room and try to read the Bible, it became difficult. It became a challenge because I was hearing this, even knowing it wasn't true, even debating him over it, reading the word, it became difficult because those doubts can easily creep in. Of reading God's word and thinking, I want to read it with reverence, but I'm struggling right now because of what I just heard in class. And so we have to be on guard of what's filling our mind. It doesn't mean that mature Christians can't look into errors and look into things. But we need to be careful lest we are straying concerning the faith. And so I remember that reality and the danger it even brought to me as someone who knew that what he was saying wasn't true, but still the danger of it. This is why it's so dangerous for parents to send their children, their immature, unsaved children, to places where God is not taught and God is rejected. Because what they're teaching those children who are most likely not saved, and at best probably immature Christians, at best, they're teaching them that God really doesn't matter to real life. They're teaching them that God really doesn't matter. God isn't that important. Because someone might say, well, they're not actively saying God doesn't exist, but by not putting him in every subject, they're saying God does not matter to life. That's why it's so dangerous when parents make the sinful decision, and yes, I said it was sinful, the sinful decision to send their kids to the government school, they are harming their children. Yes, it's sin. Would you say it'd be sinful to send them in Jehovah's Witness school? Most Christians say yes. Send them to Muslim school? Most Christians would say yes. Mormon school, they would say yes. Atheistic school? No. Why? Why, for one, it would be sin, but not an atheistic school that says there is no God. That's what the school teaches. They literally, it's illegal to teach the kids there that God exists. He made the world in 6 days and you're accountable to him. You would get fired if you said that. But we would, Christian parents, say, let me send my kids to what is profane, idle babblings, contradictions, falsely called knowledge to get their education. Why? Because they love money more than they love their kids, if we put it just on the cookies straight on the bottom shelf. Because mom doesn't want to stay home. Parents don't want to make those sacrifices, so they're willing to give their children to Caesar so that they might stray concerning the faith. That's how serious it is. This is what people are doing. That they are giving up their children to those things. If it can affect mature Christians, and it can, how much more does it affect immature Christians at best and unbelievers at worst? When they're sitting hour upon hour upon hour upon hour upon hour of what is falsely called knowledge. They're hearing biology as if there is no God. They're hearing chemistry as if there is no God. They're hearing mathematics as if you can make sense of immaterial concepts without an immaterial God. They're hearing about history as if God doesn't matter. His providence isn't sovereign over all things. It's not his story. It's just random events of living in a world that we live in. What a sad reality. What a sad reality. And I praise God for a church here that is committed, that knows that sending your children there is not good. Not good. I didn't have this in my notes. It just came to me as I was preaching. But it's something I'm very passionate about, as you can tell. As you can tell. So that we would not give ourselves or especially our children to things that is falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. If you look now with me at the text where Paul by the Holy Spirit addresses apostasy. So we're going to go to, if you want to have your Bibles open now to make sure you're with me, starting at 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. This is the first reference to apostasy in this book. 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. It says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They strayed from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith, and therefore they have turned aside to idle talk, which is another way of saying to false worldviews, vain, foolish talk. 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. By rejecting faith and a good conscience, people suffer shipwreck concerning the faith. So we see there that reality. When people lay aside a good conscience and faith, they're prone to make shipwreck of their faith, which is another way of describing apostasy from the gospel. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. The text says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So people will depart from the faith. Why? Because they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and therefore speaking lies in hypocrisy, they'll have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. People departing from the faith. He warns them about not giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons so that they don't depart from the faith. And if you look at verse 16 of the same chapter, 4:16, we see, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The implication, if you don't take heed to yourself and the doctrine, if you don't continue in it, you won't save yourself or those who hear you. You want to experience salvation. He's not saying that you're saved by your good works or by your perseverance, but that is the means by which God preserves us, is by our active perseverance. And then if you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, I'll read 11 and 12, and then verse 15. But refuse the younger widows, for when they had begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. We see that if you put younger widows into the role, they're very likely going to cast off their first faith and turn aside after Satan. That's the danger of enrolling younger widows who should be taught to marry, bear children, manage the house. By bringing them into the role, you actually tempt them to make shipwreck of their faith. And then if you look with me to 1 Timothy 6:9-10, 1 Timothy 6:9-10, this is the last example of it before our verse in 21 from this sermon text today. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you think Paul by the Holy Spirit has a point in this book? Over and over and over again, he talks about people straying from the faith, making shipwreck of their faith because not holding fast to the truth. We never want to have one truth at a contradiction to another. And what I mean by that is the Bible teaches clearly that all the elect of God will be preserved to the ends. But that same Bible also teaches the elect of God are preserved by means, the means of holding fast to the truth. And if someone says, I'm good, I believe in Christ, I'm just going to coast, they're prone to apostasy. If they start filling their mind with lies and evil, they are prone to make shipwreck of their faith. And it's always, beloved, always a slow fade. It's always a slow fade. No one wakes up and wholeheartedly commit to Christ and then the next day they say, I don't want anything to do with Christ. It's always slow compromises. It's small compromises little by little. It's things like beginning to say, you know what? It's not important that we are there during the gatherings of the church. Maybe it begins by starting with prayer meeting. We don't have to be there. That's not that important. Then it's, we don't have to be at Lord's Day worship because if we're not there, our kids have sports or we have activities or we're going over a friend's house. So Lord's Day worship isn't that important. Or maybe it's, well, we'll be there in the morning, but we'll leave right away. And then slowly but surely, there's little compromises to go to nothing. But even before that, probably, even before the public rejection of God's means of grace, it's personal Bible reading stops, personal prayer stops. Family worship is non-existent because the slow fade of apostasy always goes that way. It's small compromises to eventually saying, I don't want anything to do with Christ. And this is why it's so important that God's people use his means of grace. Some of you have probably felt this. You get sick or you're providentially hindered in some way from gathering and worship. And if you're feeling it rightly, you realize how much that affected you. Maybe just a few weeks of being away, be sick or what it might be, that you realize you feel hungry, spiritually hungry, because you don't have what you need. And that's for people who are just providentially hindered for maybe a week or two. Think about it. Someone did that for 6 weeks because they had a travel baseball league and they had 6 weeks of that. It causes people to make shipwreck of their faith. It's always by little compromises. That's why we must, by God's grace, do business with our own hearts to not make compromises to the word of God and faithful obedience. Otherwise, we are saying we are okay with straying from the faith. And what do kids think when parents make all types of excuses? Not providentially hindered for real sickness or really cannot make it for some genuine reason. I'm not talking about that. But for non-legitimate reasons, what do the kids think when baseball comes before God's worship? Soccer comes over God's worship? Family plans come up above God's worship? What do the kids think about that? They think, well, God is kind of a take it or leave it thing for my parents. My parents aren't really that serious about God because baseball, soccer, family plans, they get us right away to do something else. And so we must be on guard against those things. Otherwise, we might make small compromises that cause us to stray concerning the faith. None of us are above apostasy. None of us are beyond it. We always have to be watching and praying lest we enter into temptation. We always must be guarding our hearts because out of it flow the issues of life. We must always be keeping watch over our souls. If you turn with me to Matthew 13, we see Jesus talk about apostasy through a parable. Matthew 13, starting at verse 18. Matthew 13 and verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This parable, one person, nothing happens. It just falls on the wayside. Two of the people, they look for a season like they're saved. They look like it, but they're not. Only one of the people in the parable is actually saved. Not three, not four. Only one is actually saved. The fourth soil, the good soil. But two of them spring up for a time. They look like, they endure for a while. But it says persecution or tribulation about the word, they stumble. When they realize that people are going to make fun of them, laugh at them, and persecute them because they're Christian, they say it's not worth it anymore. And they stumble and fall away. They show that they never were saved, but they did at one point profess to be Christian. Or the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and becomes unfruitful. So people can spring up for a time and look good, but if they're not rooted and grounded in Christ, they only endure for a while. So Jesus is not talking about these two people that are saved and then lost. He's talking about people who look saved but truly aren't. And that is shown by them falling away. So we see the danger here that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants Timothy to know, again, to guard what was committed to his trust, knowing that by not doing that, the church and himself are prone to stray concerning the faith. And now my fourth point, grace be with you. Grace be with you. He then concludes with a benediction. Grace be with you. Amen. Grace be with you. Amen. This benediction is personally given to Timothy. It's in the singular, to you singular. But by implication, it's also, if it's a blessing to Timothy, if it's a benediction to him, it is therefore a blessing and a benediction to the entire church by implication. And so he says, grace be with you. Benedictions in the Bible, they're not prayers. They're not good wishes. They're not hopeful statements. They're pronouncements of God's blessing to God's people. They're a pronouncement of God's blessing to God's people. So when you hear a benediction, you're not hearing a prayer. You're hearing a declaration of the blessings from God, purchased by Christ, given by the Spirit, being pronounced over you as a child of God. So when I raise my hand and say my benediction, you are hearing the pronouncement from God over your life. And grace be with you is a short summary of all the blessings of the gospel. The grace of God was predestined for us before time began. The grace of Christ was manifested in his life and death and resurrection. And the grace of the Holy Spirit was manifested when he brought us out of darkness into marvelous light. Grace be with you. The grace of the Father. The grace of the Son. The grace of the Holy Spirit. Grace be with you. And so this is why many churches, they'll end with benedictions. Because in many New Testament epistles, there's benedictions to close, or at least sprinkled throughout. For time's sake, I won't take us to those. But there, throughout the New Testament, there's benedictions of pronounced blessings from God to the people. You know, my two favorites are the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or also the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. These are benedictions, pronouncements of the triune God to God's people for their good. And so hopefully now when you hear the benediction, you'll be more knowledgeable what it means. It's a pronouncement of God's blessing over your life. And therefore you're to receive it by faith. Receive it by faith of saying that blessing is mine and I receive it by faith in the living God. And then he concludes the letter by saying, Amen, Amen, or Amen, which is that expression of agreement. Amen, so let it be. This is why I've tried, and we're getting a little bit better at it, but still a little bit of a struggle, is the corporate amen. When we pray, we should all be belting out. You don't have to say it super loud, but we should all be saying amen. Because when I'm praying for the church or when we're praying at prayer meeting, that person is praying for everybody else. And therefore, the corporate amen is that declaration that, amen, I agree. That's my prayer as well. I agree with that prayer. So amen. You're affirming it. You're saying, so let it be. When that person is speaking on my behalf to the living God, that's my prayer. And therefore I say, amen. And so we ought to, whether after the benediction or after a prayer, say, as a church, amen. I'm trying to get you all to do it. Slowly but surely we'll get it more and more. I remember being at Trinity Baptist Church. I went to their prayer meeting and it was great in this way. They would pray, and then everybody in unison loudly would say, amen. It was fantastic. I loved it. Because you knew that the whole congregation was involved in the prayer. It wasn't just one person praying. It was the whole church being mindful of what was saying and knowing when they end, we're all going to agree, amen. It's a glorious thing to hear because it shows that the church is unified. It's not just this one person doing his own thing. It's the church together saying, we're coming. And that's why in my prayers, I try to always say, our Father, we, because not just I'm not coming to God by myself. That's what I do in my prayer closet. Not here. Here I bring all of us to the throne of grace. We come to you. We confess. We ask. We desire. And that's why we don't say my Father, but our Father, because we're doing it together. And that corporate amen is that corporate expression of so let it be. Amen to God's truth. And so we can practice it after I close this prayer, after the sermon. Let's do the corporate amen. And let's make it as a pattern so that we know that we're all together with one voice giving our request to God. And so now to apply this text, without the Lord Jesus Christ and the fear of God, the best unbelievers are left to, the best a person, if you're an unbeliever, the best you're left to is profane idle babblings, contradictions, what's falsely called knowledge. The best an unbeliever is left with, the best a lost person left with is what is falsely called knowledge. And so sinners, they must have Jesus Christ or they will be left with what is idle and what is babblings and what is profane and what is contradictions and what is falsely called knowledge. It's a little bit interesting preaching this because all of you here are members of the church. And so it's harder to preach evangelistically when it's like that. But some people might hear this online. And so for sinners who are hearing the sermon, whether here or online, but particularly online, know that without Christ, you will not be saved and you will live in utter futility. You will live in utter lostness and you will live as if you know the truth, but it's falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. I know I have Austin, but he's sleeping. So what is falsely called knowledge? Everybody else, if I'm looking right, is a member who I'm preaching to right now. What is falsely called knowledge? And so the only way that we can actually know the truth, the only way that we can actually know what is contrary to profane but is holy, what is contrary to idle babblings with the truth, what is contrary to contradictions but logical, and contrary to falsely called knowledge, which is true knowledge, is in Jesus Christ. And now for God's people, for the saints, ministers of Christ and of the new covenant must defend the truth. Pray for me as your pastor, that I would, 40 years from now, still pastoring by God's grace, I hope I can pastor till the day I die, that 40 years from now, I'd be seeing these same things from the pulpit. That 40 years from now, my message will be the exact same, Christ crucified and risen. That I would not drift, that I would not make compromises in my own life or in my own ministry because of the fear of man or because of giving into the deceitfulness of this world, but I would be faithfully preaching God's word until I go to heaven. Pray for that. That 40 years from now, when I'm still here, how old would I be? 40 years from now, 67 years old. 60, yes, I count on my fingers. 67 years old. That I would still be preaching the same things. That I would still be committed to Christ, His person, His work, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of grace, that I would still be preaching the truth 40 years from now or 50 years from now, that I would not stray concerning the faith, and I would guard it and defend it with my life, so that I can die and say, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Pray for your pastor in that way, that I would live that life all the days of my life. That's the best way to love me as your pastor, by praying for me. And by praying that I would fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. And then as God's people, you all must be guarding the faith. It's not just only for pastors, it's also for the people. It's not just for ministers, but for members. You need to be guarding the faith and holding fast to it and committed to it and defending it because you love the truth. Because Christians love truth, and therefore we must defend it. And why do we love truth? Because we love the one who is the way, the truth, and life. The one who died for sinners and rose again, we love him, and therefore we love his truth. He saved us from our sin so that we might know the truth, and therefore we must defend it. We also must see the folly of rejecting God's truth. We must warn people. Many of you have, probably, in different ways. Warning people that if they reject God's truth, the best they have is profane, idle babblings, contradictions, and what is falsely called knowledge. Press them to show them that. And if you don't know how to, there are videos online that can help you to show how without God you're left to idle babblings, contradictions, and what is falsely called knowledge. We must show unbelievers that truth. And we also must guard and defend the truth, because by the truth we are sanctified and by the truth we are kept. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And what a glorious thing it is. What a glorious thing it is for you to remember that the benediction over your life when we conclude our public worship is a promise of God's blessing you as his child. And then may we as a people here give the corporate amen, because we're praying together as one body with one voice to the living and true God. And may we confess the amen, the amen, because we are coming together to our Father who is in heaven. May God bless these truths, and may we be a church committed to the truth, loving the truth, defending the truth, living the truth, and dying, preaching the truth. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this truth. We pray that you would help us to love it and to defend it. We pray that you would give us strength and help us not stray concerning the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.